If you have a Bible, go to the book of James. That's where we are today. James. It's at the end of the New Testament, almost at the end. And this is Jesus' little brother, a blood brother, half brother, actually. But this is James, and he's going to speak to us as a pastor, as a shepherd, as an elder, as an overseer of the mother church, the church in Jerusalem. And this is an exciting time for me to bring us into that conversation because yesterday, for the first time in about seven or eight years, for the first time after 8 years or 7 years, we did not have to go as a family to the Citrus Parade and Mission. There's an annual parade that happens about this time of the year, and it was yesterday, which was rainy, and it was, you know, a little chilly with the weather. And we didn't have to go because we're old, and we don't have any more high school kids that play in band. So for the last 8 years, we have two daughters and also our son, but especially in between middle school and high school, they play in band. So every year with the Citrus Parade, they will march on the parade, and here we were, you know, Arely and I, you know, just supporting our kids and enjoying the parade. For the first time, we didn't have to. So that was a good thing, except that earlier in the morning, before the parade, we actually went to Denny's and had a brunch. And when we were exiting Denny's, for the first time, I've been there multiple times, for the first time, I noticed that there were some pictures on the wall in the lobby area. And those pictures are from the city of Mission, Denny's in Mission. And I noticed that the pictures, they look like a parade. I don't know if it was a parade, but it was from 1928. That's where the pictures were from. And so automatically, you know, I just went and looked at the details, and Arely told Rebecca, hey, look at the dresses, you know, how these people dress. And, you know, you see all this back in the 20s. I mean, just Mission back in the 20s. And in my mind, I couldn't help but remind myself of our series, because the beauty of yesterday when we didn't go to the parade is that late afternoon, after the whole thing is over and the rain kind of was still going, I followed the city of Mission and I followed the school district on Twitter. And obviously, I started receiving all these tweets from the parade. So I got to see the videos and the schools and all that. So all that I'm trying to tell you is that back in 1928, you couldn't watch the parade unless you show up to the parade. The beauty of yesterday is that I got to see a glimpse of the parade from home without getting wet. Well, life is a moving target, isn't it? And apparently, when it comes to the gospel, which for us, it describes the core values, the values of the church are not a moving target. They're always the same. What it is a moving target is the generations that pass on those values or this gospel. We began the conversation 3 weeks ago. This is our last Sunday to speak on this issue, because from Paul to Peter to Timothy, and today is through James, they're going to remind us that every single one of us, just like those guys on the picture in 1928, and now the younger generation, which now they are younger kids, my kids are older now, they're college kids now, it's always a moving target. You know, as a pastor, I'm an interim pastor. I'm not a permanent pastor. Somebody's going to be using this microphone eventually. Someone is going to be sitting in your seat eventually. Does that make sense? No one is permanent. So because of the urgency of our temporary, you know, stage on this world and the urgency of the value or the gospel being conveyed, we spent 3 weeks dissecting what that means. And if you were with us for the last 3 weeks, I'll just give you a quick reminder what that looks like. For us, the conversation began literally with the understanding of the Christology. We begin the conversation saying that the ministry of succession begins with the prince, with the leader, with the model. This is the guy by the name of Jesus that the first thing that he does when he launches into that ministry of succession, he calls 12 disciples. Why? Because he knows that he's only here for 3.5 years. And after he's gone, this gospel is going to spread. It's going to take over the world. 2,000 years later, here we are. So it begins with Jesus. It begins with everything that Jesus said about himself. Not what the church, not what the generation, not what the Roman government, not even the disciples believe about Jesus. Your belief about Jesus is crucial, is important. That's not the starting point. We always begin with what Jesus said about himself. That's where we begin. So that's what we call Christology. Last week and the week before, we move into the behavior of Jesus. So based on who he said he is, now we look at what he did based on his character. And for us, when we look at this combination, we look at Ephesians 4, and we took on this journey of looking at the structure of the church. And one of the disclaimers that I tried to give you last week, and I'm going to remind you today, is that this word of a structure can potentially make you nervous, but your home has a structure. I don't know if it's the healthiest or the best, or however you raise children, whatever kind of budget you follow, you know, financially, emotionally, you have a structure. Your body has a structure. That's why you go to the doctor. When the structure is not functioning well, you got to go and see the doctor so he can kind of realign the structure of your body, you know, your liver and your heart and your lungs, whatever the case may be. Well, the point that I'm trying to make is sometimes these things make us nervous, but hear me say this very, very clearly. Because this is means to an end and to Jesus and his behavior, we said last week that the structure serves the church, not the church serves the structure. For us, the implication is that this is structure that is given on Ephesians 4. I'm not going to repeat everything I said for the last 2 weeks, but the giftedness of prophecy and evangelism and pastoral ministry and teaching and basically missionaries or apostles, the gift of apostleship, all these things were reflected and better understood in the concept of family. Because the Bible teaches that whoever is not able to govern, to experience the blueprint of God in the family nucleus, will not be able to exercise the very same concept and principles which are transferable into the life of the church. So basically what we said, and especially last weekend, which was MLK weekend, Martin Luther King weekend, and we talk about equality and civil rights, which is extremely important, we remind ourselves that the difference between the colors is simply in function. So for us as a family nucleus, we believe that mom and dad are supposed to lead. And if biblically speaking, the dad is the head of the family, and we talk about mutual submission and all these concepts, people get nervous because of equality, because of people abusing the system, which can always happen. I'm not saying that this is something that God approves. All that I'm saying that it can always, the abuse can potentially happen. But here's the point, that the equality that we have as a family nucleus between children, grandkids, grandparents, uncles, and nephews is that we are exactly the same in worth and value. We are different in function. And translating that into the church, we looked into elders and deacons, which are basically the people empower or call to lead. And again, within the last 2 weeks, if you were not here, you need to go back and look at this online. We went into the concept of the understanding of those who are in that inner circle that are called to lead. And we basically asked the question, who are they? And we went over the qualifications from Timothy to Peter to Ephesians. We went into all these qualifications. And basically, we talk about, and this is an important concept, the fact that you might be called to lead as a deacon, as an elder, as a pastor, overseer, does not imply that automatically your calling to the local church is irrevocable or unmovable. Because one of the things that we discover and we found out last week and the week before is that as God has appointed people to lead the church, the same way that God has appointed people to lead the family, there is individuals in the family, there is individuals in the church that they can potentially disqualify themselves. Are you following what I'm saying in here? So let's just keep that in mind as we move into this conversation. That was the first question that we tried to answer last week. The second question is, what is it that they do? We know who they are, so they qualify, they meet the requirements. Now, what is it that they do? We came to the conclusion, again, I'm giving you a quick summary, that the three primary functions is to govern, to lead, to oversee, to set the vision. Now, one thing that I asked you to do last week, because again, this word I'm thinking of MLK, I'm thinking about, you know, Dr. King back in the 60s, the whole price that was paid for the civil rights movements. And as a nation, we moved at the very beginning, the constitution of this country is said where we move away from monarchies. We don't believe on kings ruling over, in other words, we believe in democracy. So translate this word govern to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. So anybody that aspires, Peter told us, 1 Peter chapter 5, aspires to govern, to oversee, must do it in the concept of the suffering servant. So the argument that I built with you last week based on the scriptures is the higher you go in function, the deeper you have to understand, have, and exercise a sense of servanthood, a sense of sacrifice. So if you go to Ephesians, and after Paul describes in Ephesians 5 how, again, headship and the man, you know, functionally on top of the women, you know, is literally when Paul automatically says that the man is supposed to sanctify and bring that holiness into the wife the same way Jesus brought it into the church. And you and I know the story. The way the church is sanctified is by giving his life on a cross. So again, this is a concept of servanthood, shepherding, and then teaching. This is the one single distinction between elders and deacons. Deacons are not called to teach. They can teach, but they don't have to teach. Elders, they have to know how to teach the Bible. Here's the second thing. And again, I don't have time to describe this. If you go to the listing on 1 Peter chapter 5 over these things, this is the only one of the items listed that has to do with giftedness. Everything else is character, is who they are, not what they do. The third question that we tried to answer last week, if you missed it, is that how they do it. And again, just if you missed it for whatever reason, I brought before you the concept of a badge, the concept of a towel, and the concept of a crown. And it's simply the understanding that because of servant leadership, because of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, we as leaders, we, those who are called to lead homes, so singles, again, singles. If you are marrying or you're thinking about getting married, my suggestion is that you marry somebody not with a badge, not someone that brings all these credentials and abilities and resume, but someone that has exchanged the badge for a towel, servanthood. Right? So as you call in deacons or pastors or shepherds or elders, you have to begin not with the credentials, abilities, you know, giftedness and experience, servant leadership. So from the towel, we move into the crown, which is eventually the exchange of that final encounter with Jesus when we face Jesus one-on-one and he will exchange our towel for a crown. So that's what we said last week. Now today, what I want to do, and we close the conversation, is if we have invested on who Jesus is and what Jesus did, any church, any family, any individual that is willing to merge those two things into one, who Jesus is and what Jesus did, and you embrace those, that's when you get the church. So remove this word and put your last name, put your children, put your finances, put your sexuality. What if your sexuality was based on who Jesus is and what Jesus did? What about the forgiveness? What about the unresolved issues that we may have as family members, with the grandparents, whatever the case may be? It has to be based on who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And that automatically defines who we are. James, the little brother of Jesus, he's speaking, he's shepherding, he's pastoring, he's the pastor of the mother church. The mother church is Jerusalem. Is the big church, is the planting church, is the sending church, is Jerusalem. And I don't know if this is encouraging to you, but that was a very dysfunctional church. Lots of problems, lots of conflict. And again, go back with me in my experience of yesterday, and Denny's. When we walk out of Denny's and I'm looking at the pictures, again, 1928, I'm looking at parades, I'm looking at how people dress, what people were using for transportations, you know, just not horses, but goats. I'm like, goats? Anyways, so that's how people lived back in the 20s. And I'm thinking to myself, see, we, them, us, everybody, personally, as a family, I don't have to go to the citrus parade anymore because I don't have anybody marching on the parade because we're transitioning towards empty nesters. Hallelujah. Okay, moving into that experience where eventually the kids will not be there. Tracking? Now, as you guys know, the goal is that those same kids, eventually they want to come home when they don't have to come home. Tracking what I'm saying? So anyways, just quick commercial. The point that I'm trying to make is there's always a sense of transitions. The church in Jerusalem, as you read with me, James chapter 5, we're at the end of the chapter, the church is going through major transitions. One of the main ones, and again, I want you to help us make justice to the conversation. You're going to have to get your thinking hats, and you're going to have to make an effort to think like these guys, is they're transitioning from Old Testament to New Testament. Jesus has come. Jesus has did what he was supposed to do. Jesus has gone up to the Father, and so the Holy Spirit is present, and now there is a movement. which is a fulfillment that Jesus brought and created of the Old Testament. So the audience of the ecclesia, the church that James is shepherding, they are Old Testament people. They're still thinking Old Testament, and James is trying to bring the conversation to say, guys, the Old Testament is important, is crucial, is a foundation, but is never the goal. The goal is Jesus, my big brother. Remember? Big brother. My big brother, Jesus. And that's how the conversation is going to go. So again, just look at me for a second. This is 2019. You may be in a transitioning year. You might be graduating from high school, moving into college. You may be going to college, back to college again. You may be just getting married, or maybe you're going through the transition of being single again. Whatever you are, read the words of James through the lenses that in the middle of transitions, the goal of the transitions in your life is to marry, to merge who Jesus is, not who you are. See, I love to hear about who you are. Your story must be the fascinating thing that I ever hear in my life. I'm glad that we can talk. I love to be your friend, but it's not about you. It's not about my deal. It's not what I've been and what I dream and what I have done. It's about Jesus, right? So it's the story of Jesus, the life of Jesus, with the, say it, with the behavior of Jesus. Because when you close the gap, you do not have the freedom to redefine who Jesus is. Once he establishes who he is and he reminds you or shows you what he has done, you have no option but like the church 2,000 years ago. You either embrace the gospel or you reject the gospel. That's all that you can do. Now, the transition is still going to happen. My invitation, like we're about to read from James, is that you embrace the gospel. My invitation is that as you read from James, if there is anyone, I will even want to say that since there is someone among you that is going through what? Is going through trouble, is going through suffering, is going through pain, is going through the unthinkable, is going through the irreversible. What do? You must pray. So apparently the antidote of trouble is not peace, it's not resolving the tension, it's not the happy ending of Shrek and Hollywood and Disney movies. The antidote of trouble is simply prayer. Now, if any one of you is going through the opposite, you're going through the season of flourishing and the season of excitement and the season of answer prayers, and you're going through the season where the trouble has dissipated, and now you see the renewal things, what do? You're supposed to see what he's reminding us, this is James speaking to the church that is confused and in disarray, is reminding us that what Jesus, the big brother, has done, he has restored humanity as a whole. Back at the beginning of the scriptures, Genesis chapter 3, the serpent shows up. Adam and Eve rebel before God. Men, humans, lost their ability to be humans. How do I know this? Listen. This is how I know. Because the Gospel of John says, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that life walked among us, meaning Jesus. Not the 100% man. Remember my preaching? But the 200% man. See, he walked among us, and we couldn't recognize him. What did we do with life? We crucified him because we are our compass, our moral, spiritual, emotional, mental compass, relational is upside down. We are the generation that life is called death and darkness is called light. Tracking what I'm saying? So James is saying, you know, before you go into the dissecting your trouble or your happiness, let's just remind ourselves that if you have the ability to express and experience trouble and sorrow and grief, you don't have to apologize to God or to the people on behalf of God because something wrong happened to you. Have you ever been in that place where you don't have that amazing testimony that you went to prison and then you saw Jesus? But you are the typical church person that has this kind of a boring testimony. You never get a tattoo. You were a virgin when you got married, fill in the blanks. And whenever you have to share about Jesus, you have to make your testimony worse so Jesus sounds better. Anybody want to know what? I'm just the only dysfunctional church kid. I just don't have those things, man. I mean, come on. You know, I don't. I wish and I can illustrate my sermons with this amazing thing. No. I guess the only tragedy, I lost my hair, but, you know, I'll get a new one on that final day. But beyond that, life has been good to me. God is being, and I don't apologize for being blessed. But the reality is that whatever you're going in life is the restoration that Jesus not only restored your soul into eternity, but he restored creation. He restored the ability that when you go through the life throwing trouble and disarray and calamities and just the unthinkable, you have the ability not simply to fix it, but to call upon the Lord. So today, what I want to remind you is that, again, this restoration is that for those who are suffering, again, I want to remind you that you're suffering. Look at me for a second. Jesus has the ability, not necessarily to dissipate or transform your suffering, although he can, but he has the ability to make your suffering means to an end. Without Jesus, you're going to suffer still, but suffering becomes the end. I don't know if that makes any sense. I'm going to say that again. With Jesus, you're still going through suffering. It's just that now suffering is means to an end. What's the end? So for some of us, maybe, we need to change the prayer. Because without Jesus, the prayer typically is, why me? With Jesus, through the power of prayer, the question is, come on, why not? Because if suffering is the vehicle to be shaped into Christ's likeness, remember that? You're going to be shaped into the image of Jesus. You have to be perfected through suffering. Obviously, I'm speaking of the suffering that honors God. I'm not speaking of the nonsense that we typically bring, self-inflicted craziness. That's not what I'm speaking. I'm speaking of the suffering due to persecution, which, by the way, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he knows where this is going, just like Paul. I mean, these are the guys that they became the martyrs of the kingdom of God. This is the generation that their very own life is going to be the price to pay to convey this message. So those who are going to joy, you don't have to become a slave nor co-dependent of circumstances. You understand that the joy of your life, whatever joy is coming in your life, requires what? Here's the point, that both of these experiences, they are simply means to the object of your prayer, the object of your praise. I wish I had time to preach, but I'm going to have to move to the next thing. Is anyone among you are going through not just suffering, not just joy, but not what's the next category? Is anybody going through sickness? And again, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, typically sickness can potentially be physical, but also can be spiritual. This is the time in human history where potentially sickness is related to sin. Remember Job? The Job, his sickness is when the friends show up, the friends are asking, said, Job, what have you done? Because if you're blessed, it's because you behave well. But if you're going through sickness or suffering, it's because there might be some hidden sin. I don't know if you ever thought like that. I don't know if you have that mindset of, you know, and again, the beauty of the gospel is that your sickness and your joy and your suffering is based on a behavior. But it's not your behavior. It's the behavior of missiology, the behavior of Jesus. So what's the point? Look at the point. Is that if you're going through sickness, your duty, as you face some of the difficulties and the brokenness of your emotions, maybe your body, maybe your mental capacity, maybe relationally, you're going through the breakup of a family, what do? You call the elders of the church, and you do what? Once again, the point is prayer. And you pray over those who are going through the difficulties, through the sickness, and you pray over them and you anoint them with oil. And you anoint them because your sickness and the calling of the elders, which are among the church, are those who will literally point you and take you into the character of Jesus Christ. So apparently, for what we're learning from James, is that sickness is just means to get into Jesus. Now, I don't know how many of you can go back with me. Some of you are so young that you have no idea what I'm talking about. But did you ever watch this movie? None of you are watching it right now on Netflix, right? Okay, so this is bad. I mean, the guy is what? Sylvester Stallone is about 70, 71. I think he's going through sickness now. I don't know, whatever he's had on his body. But his body doesn't look like this, right? Because everybody's transitioning. But back in the day, he made this movie, which is Cliffhanger. And if you haven't watched the movie, I'm going to spoil the movie for you. But this is the climax of the movie at the beginning of the movie. But if they're going from one mountain, one cliff, into the next one, and they're hanging, and that's part of the kind of their hobby. I mean, I think they're pretty crazy. But anyways, it is the wife of his best friend that the whole gear breaks down, and she's hanging on that cliff. Now, if you watch the movie, what happens to the girl? I know he got, back in the day, had big muscles. Not enough. That is the imagery of James when he says, if anybody, any of you is sick, is the imagery of somebody that health-wise, maybe emotionally or relationally, this is your picture. Maybe the doctor's, you know, results, examination, diagnosis is giving you a description that you're hanging up for dear life. And you're trying your best to change your diet, or you're trying your best to just recapture or establish that broken relationship. Maybe this is your picture when it comes to God, and you're about to give up on this God thing. You know that this is just fables, and this is just, it has never been real to me. I don't know if you've ever been in that place. And this is your description of sickness spiritually. Well, what James is inviting us to do is that when you face sickness, based on the scriptures, is that you need to ask for help. And the help that you're supposed to get is by or through the elders. See, this is where the church comes into place, because watch what happens. See, the elders are supposed to be the ones called, because the gift of healing, hear me say this, the gift of healing, this is my interpretation. You may be a cessationist, which means you may believe that they don't exist anymore. I believe they exist, the healing, the prophecy. I believe that the miracles, signs, and wonders still exist. Look at me for a second. Don't get nervous. Here is what I don't believe, because James helped me to do that. I don't believe that the healing component or the gift of healing belongs to the VIP, varsity level, Navy SEALs of Christianity. It belongs to the church. It's among leadership. It's among the plurality of leaders. Implication, this is what I'm reading from James, is that the sick individual, whoever is going through illness, you don't go to a healing service. It's the elders going to the sick person in the privacy of home versus this public display of these miraculous capacities. Anybody tracking what I'm saying? See, this is the ability that it is in the context of church that leads you into the prayer, which this prayer is connected to the anointing. And by the way, just a quick side deal. The Bible does give women deacons, not women elders, but women deacons. I think this is one of the reasons why you need women deacons in the church and leadership, because if this anointing has to do with medicinal experiences of robbing the body, what you don't want is a man touching the body of a woman besides the wife. Outside the wife. Tracking what I'm saying? So is the component of just touching and that sense of prayer and medical anointing 2,000 years ago is the component that all these things becomes means to the end. The end is the calling on the name that is above every single name. And the prayer, because the point is the prayer, right? It's not the healing. It's not the supernatural power. It's not the giftedness. I will even argue this. I mean, look what he says. It is in the prayer offered in. Now, I'm going to ask you again. Who's the one praying? Who's the one praying? Not the sick person. See, the sick person call upon the elders to come and pray for them, right? So apparently the one prayer is the elders. And apparently the faith is the faith of the elders. And I'm saying this because in many occasions on healing services, they will tell you that the reason why you didn't get healed is because you didn't have enough. It's not the faith of the person sick. It's the faith of the elders. That the Bible says that it is that will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, again, because the context of this community is that typically sickness is connected to sin, which, again, I think there is some truth to that, not necessarily all the time, those sins will be forgiven. Some people have made the mistake, and I'm just going to translate that into tithing or giving financially. People fall into the mistake to think or to preach that if you give or you tithe, God is going to bless you. Have you heard that before? Do you believe that? I hope not. Because the same way that the blessing is not that you will get healed or the promise or the guarantee, you know what the blessing is? That you get to pray. So translate that into giving. I don't believe that if you give, God will bless you. I think the blessing is given. You having the ability to tithe, to give, is a blessing, because without Jesus, you were not a giver. You were a taker. Without Jesus, you never see the need of others first. You always see your need. You will indulge yourself. You will justify yourself. And eventually, you will literally idolize yourself. The freedom in Jesus is not that if you give, you'll be prosperous. The freedom in Jesus is that no matter what the outcome is, in your small portion or your large portion, financially, you know, health-wise, resources, whatever the case may be, is that you're able to give those things away. And look at how this prayer is translated. Therefore, here's the conclusion. And he's a preacher, so probably he's not closing the sermon. But therefore, what's the win? Is that at the end, the healing that has to do maybe with physical, it may be emotional, that describes the confession. Potentially in the church, which again, I told you is dysfunctional, is going through transitions, is made of Jews, converted Greeks, converted Romans. They're going to the point that the opposition, the opposite or the description of confession is what? It's simply pride. It's simply this sense of patriotism or sense of denominationalism. Well, look at what he says. Once you experience the power, supernatural power of God, you are going to be able to confess your sins to each other, and you're going to be able to pray for each other so that you may be healed. So today, your healing may not necessarily be that of health. You may be young and strong and healthy. Blessings to you. You may be on your 70s, you may be on your 50s, you may feel that you're on your 80s when you're only 40, whatever the case may be. Whatever you are, emotionally, financially, spiritually, the reality is that we all must come to the realization that we must confess, that we must restore the non-tangible so we can experience the transformation on the tangible. That based on James, there is no distinction between what you feel, what you believe, what your mind is processing to your behavior and your relationships and the tangible experiences of life. James is bringing both things into one experience that he basically says, the prayer of the righteous. Isn't that good news? The prayer, not the prayer of the innocent, but the prayer of the righteous. And again, I know my time is up, but I have to explain this to you. The audience, the church in Jerusalem has the mindset that all that is needed is for you not to be righteous, but to be innocent. So when you sin, you come to the temple, you bring your sacrifice, the priest, the mediator, sacrifices for you, and you go back to life as usual. Because the issue is simply not necessarily to be righteous with God, before God, but it's to be innocent. So the goal of the church 2,000 years ago was simply to get back to the position that Adam had at the beginning of Genesis. Prior to chapter 3, Adam was innocent. That's all that he was, without sin. And if you have asked for forgiveness and you have repented of your sin, I'm glad you have done it. That's not enough. Repentance of sins is never enough. That's why Paul introduces the second Adam, not the first one, the second one. His name is Jesus. Because Jesus was not just innocent, but he was righteous. So again, just the same picture. At the cross, you gave your sin to Jesus and he made you innocent. But in that experience transaction, he gave you his righteousness. And today, as you pray with me, as we look at the powerful experience of God, apparently the effectiveness of our prayer is the combination, not of innocence, but righteousness. God is calling a church in 2019 that we have been invested by the righteousness of Jesus, that although our physical bodies may be going on the decline, although mentally your mind is not as sharp as it used to be, although your reflexes, see, the understanding is that the righteousness of Jesus has been imputed to you. And regardless of how 2018 was, how difficult, how crazy the 17 or 16 or your childhood, you have a new identity in Jesus. And this identity is the combination that he has entrusted you a ministry of confession, a ministry of servanthood, a ministry that if you're going through the deepest of struggles and you are literally, you're disturbed by the pain, you have the ability to pray to God, not because prayer works, because God works. That if you're joyful and God has been good to you, you sing praises to the Lord. That if you're sick this morning, that if you're going through an experience that your body, your emotions, your mind is being just captivated by the power of Satan and potentially sin is having its way and a toll on yourself, on your body, this is the morning that we proclaim the righteous one. This is the morning that we declare the powerful work of God. And we believe that in the name of Jesus, there is healing. In the name of Jesus, there is power. In the name of Jesus, there is freedom. In the name of Jesus, you and I have access to the Father. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the second time, regardless of where you are, would you please stand and pray with us?